To open your Bibles at, probably Matthew chapter 5. That'll be a good place to start. We'll come back to that Bible reading a little bit further on. I was just thinking as Stuart was praying, and as I mentioned myself at the beginning, one of the big encouragements for us is this peace of God is available through the revealed Word of God in a whole myriad of ways. Now, we've spoken this morning how Christianity is actually banned in Saudi Arabia. One of the things that you will notice if you do any level of study at all with regard to people coming to faith in the Middle East is that God is speaking powerfully in dreams and visions. They can ban the Bible all they like. They can ban Christians from speaking all they like. They cannot ban the Prince of Peace speaking into a person's life. And one of the things is that when it happens to a Muslim, it is so dramatic and so powerful that God literally speaks into the life of the individual. And he brings that peace that we are considering this morning. So let's pray as we come to our penultimate Beatitude. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you in particular as we think of these Beatitudes. We pray that you would really help us to discern and to understand them, Lord, in a meaningful and a purposeful way. That we will be able to take the truths that we've been learning, Lord, that we would be able to apply them to our lives day by day, and that in that process, you and you alone would receive all the glory, praise, and honor. Amen. Well, we continue now with the series of the Beatitudes. We've been working through them. We began by considering the context. We looked at the passage from Matthew, which is the start point of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins that sermon, of course, with the Beatitudes. And what he's doing there is establishing what a Christian's character actually looks like. And we've seen the importance of this in our series that we've had recently with regard to the Psalms and what sort of worldview, what sort of perspective do we have today? And so we understand that the teaching of these Beatitudes is every bit as relevant to you and I here this morning in Liphook as it was to those early disciples. We have before us in the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning with the Beatitudes, a series of kingdom principles that reveal the concepts of the kingdom of God, as it has always been, as it is, and as it will always be. And so far, we've considered, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Followed by, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then we considered, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then we looked at receiving and giving as we considered, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then last month we explored, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you see this progression. And this morning we come to our seventh and penultimate, as I've said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let me try and give a bit of context here. What one individual in the whole of history personifies these Beatitudes? Which one person personifies the Beatitudes? Now I know how Liz feels. I'll go and get a microphone if somebody doesn't answer me. Jesus Christ, of course. Now, whilst it's certainly valid to use these Beatitudes as a personal challenge to ourselves on one level, we need to be very careful that we don't see them as some sort of aspirational wish list, an aim to tick them off. We've already explored the aspect of the Beatitudes in terms of them being yet and not yet, in terms of relation to how they're applied to us. But we've got to be careful that we don't separate who we are in Christ from who we might become in Christ. Because it is who we are in Christ that establishes us. And that doesn't change. Who we become is a process of God. And we can sometimes do that without even thinking. So if you like, our ongoing sanctification, this process where God works in us, can become a get-out clause for all the areas of weakness and downright failure in our Christian walk here and now. It becomes an excuse. Well, God's not finished with me yet. The number of Christians that say, in terms of your redemption, he is completely finished with you. You need to understand that. It was this thinking that actually was behind the holiness and the perfectionist movement. Wesley was caught up in it. And a whole lot of the theology of the Pentecostals grew out of it. And what happened was, they looked around them and they got tired of the nominalism around them. They got tired of Christians saying, "Oh, but I can't do this," or "No, well, I can't do that. Well, I'm not perfect." And they said, "No, if we are in Christ, we can be like Christ." Now, of course, legally and technically, they're correct. But, of course, practically, we understand that our own experience is such that sanctification is an ongoing process. And as I wrestled with this conundrum in my preparation for this message, this stark reality came to mind, and this question from it. Is sanctification a passive process? Is sanctification like my redemption? I can't do anything to redeem myself but put myself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Is my sanctification all a work of God? Am I just a recipient? He will perfect me in his own good time, as it were. All I must do is wait. So I ask the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification, in very simple terms, is emptying yourself and being filled with Christ. That's what happens in the process of sanctification. We are emptied of self and filled with Christ. So then we've got to ask, if that's the case, can I play any part in it? Today we will close with a hymn, and I had forgotten that Debbie was on Sunday school, but a hymn that Debbie has always struggled with. The hymn with the words, "I surrender all." And of course the truth is, none of us actually surrender all. So I'm going to challenge you all today to get that as close as you possibly can before we sing it. And therein lies the key. We cling to little bits of worldliness that we don't want to let go of. But in Christ, we can let go of them. He wants us to do just that. Let go. And let Christ fill us. Let God empty self, and let God fill self with Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. So our first question this morning is, are we actively involved in our sanctification, releasing everything within us so that we can sing, "I surrender all. All to thee my precious Savior, I surrender all. We talk about it, we sing it. But you see, if we did surrender all, then Wesley would have a point. We could become perfect. And so what I want to say to you is, sanctification is not a static process. It's not just about receiving from God. You've received the blood of Christ. Your salvation has been secured in Him. Now you need to play your part in surrendering yourself. God will have His way with each one of us that believes in Christ Jesus. Be assured of that. He is the potter and we are the clay. But don't use God as your excuse for those little bits of self and worldliness that you're holding on to this morning. Now, one of the things we've done as we've gone through this series is we've looked at Luke chapter 6, a sermon on the plain. But there's no comparable reference here, so we don't need to concern ourselves with that this morning. The other thing we've done is we've broken each beatitude down into an ascription, blessed, a description of the person to whom that ascription applies and of his character or condition. Here, that is the peacemakers, and a statement for the reason of the blessedness, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's an amazing statement. So let's turn firstly and let us consider our beatitude in context. In the beatitudes, we've discerned that there has been a process of development in terms of thought, sanctification, and deed, and process as we've gone through them. I've shown, for example, that the first three Beatitudes pointed to man's needs, and they reflect the approach that is necessary if a man is to be spiritually blessed by God. Firstly, the man who comes to God must be poor in spirit, depending upon God and not himself in any way, shape, or form. He must recognize that he is spiritually bankrupt in God's sight, and he has no claim on God's blood in Christ or righteousness or forgiveness. No claim whatsoever. Secondly, that should cause us to mourn, effectively to sorrow for our sinfulness, because we understand that our sinfulness was the reason we break bread and we drink this cup this morning, because Jesus Christ had to die in order that we could be set free. And then thirdly, the man who would experience God's salvation must also be meek. Their attitude and approach to God must be Christ-like. In other words, we come to God not because of who we are, because of what He is and what He has done for us. And then we had that pivotal beatitude, the fourth one, where we were shown the means by which men can be brought into the right approach and condition before God. And that was described as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we all say we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but do we? But here's the wonderful truth about that beatitude: for they shall be satisfied. Not that they might, not that in time they will, they shall be satisfied is an emphatic statement. And then we began to see a further shift as we moved to a consequence, an ability on our part to take what God has done and put it into effect. So we are told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That is to say, and only because of God's mercy for us, we are enabled to show and give mercy to others. Then last month, the consequence took another step in its application. And we had that incredible statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that consequence takes another amazing step this morning, because not only shall we see God, but we who are believers in Christ shall be called the sons of God. The development in intimacy and relationship here is remarkable. And you need to understand what is going on here. You and me, male and female, are sons of the living God. So the rather obvious question this morning is, who are the peacemakers? Well, the implication here is that all Christians should be peacemakers. But are you a peacemaker this morning? Or are you holding on to little bits of the world that relationally hinder you from being a peacemaker? And remember, this covers the whole range of relationships. It begins and starts with God, most certainly. But it applies to our family relationships, to those we work with, to complete strangers, to our enemies. But a health warning at this point, because we need to note that the peace we are engaged in making goes way beyond interpersonal relations with other people. Essentially, as we shall see, it is their relationship with God that needs to be restored. And the great irony, as Liz pointed out to the boys this morning, is that at times when we try to share Christ, it will cost us our relationship with others. So our personal relationship will suffer in the hope that their relationship with God will be restored. Let's then close in and look at the detail of this beatitude. And in verse 9 of Matthew 5, we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The sequence of thought from purity of heart to peacemaking is a very natural one. Because of all the most frequent causes of conflict, one of them is intrigue. While openness and sincerity are essential, if there's going to be any reconciliation, and this is true at all levels, be it between man and man, or man and God. Christianity is not about convincing someone. Christianity is when God reveals to someone they're standing before a holy God. And that can only be done by Him. Let me deal firstly, if I can, with the reason for the blessedness first here, because the consequence of this beatitude is just too wonderful for words. We not only see God, but we come into the closest possible relationship. We become sons of God. Where does that put us? That puts us on a par with the only begotten Son of God. God chooses to call you and I sons as He addresses Jesus, His only Son. So how would He understand this? In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is challenged by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And they try to snare Him with the question about marriage and the seven brothers who follow the biblical imperative and each in turn marry their deceased brother's widow. And Jesus responds in verse 34 of Luke 20. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, neither are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Our sonship is established in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So right away, you see the link with Christ. But we get a further insight in Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, you cannot have the Holy Spirit unless you're a son of God. And we have these thoughts repeated in Galatians, firstly in 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Where does that faith come from? It's a gift of God. That's something you catch or something you acquire or something you learn. It is given to you by God. And then in 4:6 of Galatians, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts so that you can say, Abba, Father. We are enabled, we are permitted, we are given the right to call God and Jesus, Abba, Father, in that sense. The relationship here is established with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say a word here about the politically correct age in which we live. People have started changing Bible variations. If you're sitting here this morning bothered thinking, Jim, why do you keep talking about sons? I'm a woman. Well, then I want you to pay attention. I keep talking about sons because we need to understand why it is talking about sons. There are those who would change the Bible and they would insert, we're all children of God. When the Bible wants to talk about us being children of God, it says children of God. But if you want to be really politically correct, you say person. Ridiculous. That's not what this is about. Because it fails to deal with the status that is implied and inherent in sonship, regardless of gender. Son is particularly significant in terms of inheritance. In ancient times, laws privileged the son, who inherited everything when he came of age. When believers attain to the maturity and life of being mature sons of God, they are qualified to inherit all that God is and has for them. This has nothing to do with gender and everything to do with inheritance. In other words, it's everything to do with who you are this morning in Jesus Christ, or not, as the case may be. But then let's come back to the first part of our beatitude, character or condition of the person receiving this blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is a portion that is most often taken out of context and very often misunderstood. Let me be clear. Being a peacemaker in a general sense is something that most of us would consider to be a good thing. It's an attribute. It's seen as a positive. But we will see that that's not always the case. Now, at one point in my army service, I donned the famous blue beret, I think David has it now, of the United Nations, and I stood between the Greek Cypriots and the Turkish Cypriots with a rifle and ammunition, and we were there to stop them killing each other. We were peacekeepers. Something that the British Army has been doing regularly since the Korean War. Now, while such actions are considered commendable, they are not what Jesus had in mind here. Let me make a shocking but true statement that will help us get our minds on the right track as we consider this. God and this world can never be at peace in any shape or form outside of the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is impossible. So we really need to grasp that peace here is first and foundationally something internal, that it is spiritual. It's not physical, it's not military, it's not political. Secondly, the peace Jesus refers to here is between man and God, not man and man. Peace for the nations flows from peace in the heart of individuals who have peace with God. Peacemakers are not power brokers, but they're people lovers. The promised kingdom is characterized by peace, but only in as much as that peace begins and ends with God, not the United Nations. Those words that Stuart shared, and I'll not read them again because of our time, but in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, there's the beginning of this understanding of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And then in Micah chapter 4, in verse 3 following, we have these words: He will judge many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They shall sit every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of heaven has spoken. Those are some of the most abused words in Scripture. People will read them and read into it peace established by men. That's not what that's about. And the very next verse shows that. Verse 5 of Micah 4. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. See what Micah is saying? The world will follow its own God, but my people will follow the living God. All of that referencing to beating swords into plowshares, all of that can only apply to the people of God. How about we look around us? So a blessing is here pronounced on all who have themselves received reconciliation with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And our act as peacemakers is to be concerned for everybody else's relationship and peace with God, much more than we're concerned about their peace with each other. It might be hard to grasp and understand. So finally, let's turn back to the Word of God. If you turn to our reading, Matthew chapter 10, let's look at a portion of Scripture where this is applied. Now, the reading breaks into three sections. Firstly, from 16 to 15, we get a warning about impending persecution for believers. And we're going to look at that in more detail next month in our final beatitude. And then secondly, from verse 26 to 33, we get an encouragement not to fear, despite the persecution. So that persecution is coming, but we are not to fear it. And again, we will look at that next month. But thirdly, and very importantly in relation to today's beatitude, let me focus in on those closing verses from verse 34 to 39. It has a rather alarming heading. We're thinking of blessed are the peacemakers. And the heading in our Bible reads, not peace, but a sword. And what follows is no less alarming. Do not think, this is Jesus, that I have come to bring peace on earth. Understand what he's saying? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Oh, I'd love to get into that, but I can't do a detailed exposition of that this morning. But what we need to understand is here, what Jesus means is that conflict would be the inevitable result of him coming and dying on the cross, even in one's own family. The sword that Jesus refers to here, the setting of a son or a daughter against their father or their mother, is literally the peace of God. It is that sword that one will find that peace of God, and one will not know that peace of God because they will not accept Christ. And that is going to bring rejection, and it's going to bring conflict by unbelieving members of our family. And you've all experienced some degree or measure of that. Now understand something. You and I are not to be the active cause of conflict. But we do need to understand that just the expression of our faith may well be the inevitable reason for that conflict. Now, let me highlight something from Jesus' wider ministry. When he says he has not come to bring peace on earth, have you noticed that when Jesus deals with the secular authorities, we are told to respect the governments because they're under God's control. And we sometimes like to think that's democratically elected governments, but Hitler and all the rest of it, no, we don't believe that. Well, listen to what Jesus says about the Romans. The Romans who used to crucify Christians, used to feed them to the lions, used to tar them and use them as torches. And concerning taxes, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Like a Christian saying, I'm not paying taxes because of this, or I'm not paying taxes because of that. It's not biblical. What a government does with those taxes is not our concern. There's an important distinction, you see, in that verse. And to God, the things that are God's. Now, have you noticed how Jesus dealt with religious leaders of his day? He had great concern for the truth that they were missing in their teaching. Indeed, at one point, because of what they'd done to God's house, his father's house, he takes a whip and he clears the temple. Blessed are the peacemakers with a whip in hand. How do we reconcile that and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? Because render unto Caesar is worldliness. That's not of God. That's the kingdom of this world. But what is done in his father's house, what is done from the teaching at the front of a church, that concerns man's peace with God. And that is what Jesus is concerned about. It is God and God alone who can bring real, lasting, and meaningful peace. And we need to understand that. Look at history. All of man's efforts at peace are at best transitory. More often than not, they're an illusion. They're a plastering over sin that will in due course crack. And I say that with a heavy heart. I spent 22 years of my life as a soldier. I believe in fighting for my country and defending the freedoms of my country. But we have to understand that peace cannot be bought on a battlefield. Peace cannot be bought by weapons of mass destruction and all the rest of it that we might have. Peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. No other. No other. And we need to understand that. So what are we to make of this? Sadly, today, many believers are caught up in this. All you need is love. Isn't that what everybody tells you? All you need is love. If we all love each other, it'll be all right. It will not be all right. It is not enough. Jesus is not teaching peace at any price. It is not brought about by compromising truth under the guise of love or good intent. Our peace this morning cost the life of Jesus Christ. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. That was the price of our peace. And that is the only price. And so Jesus gives us some sobering words at the end of that passage in our reading. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Your mother and father reject you because of your Christian faith. And so you think, well, Lord, I want peace in the family. So I just want to water it down a wee bit so that mom and dad are a bit more accept. No, you've got to honor God with love to your parents, but you've got to honor God. And so much like Jesus can see into our hearts. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see, this is coming down to brass tacks. This is not saying you don't love your mother and father. It's saying you don't love them more than you love God. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me. I love all this easy believism today, you know. Come to Jesus and it's all going to be all right. Really? Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life in that sense, whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. Peter gives us some wise words as I close, 1 Peter 3 and 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, complete peace. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. And then peace with each other. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to his wisdom. And let me close with Paul in Romans 12 and 8. And these are so important words. These really helped me as a soldier. When people said I shouldn't be in the army as a soldier, and I had to leave the army because I was not a Christian. So I had a problem, and I thought, right, well, okay, I've been defending my country for 18 years, and now people say, because I'm a Christian, I've got to leave? What does that mean? I'm going to let other people go and die to defend me? No, that doesn't make any sense. So here's what Paul says. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But the Christian lives first and foremost in peace with God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you help us to understand these words this morning? Some of them are hard to grasp and take, but Lord, they speak honestly and brutally at times into our world situation. But Lord, we thank you that we can rest this morning in the peace of God that has been given to us because of Jesus Christ. And we pray that through that peace that you have given us, that you would enable and equip us to be peacemakers, Lord, in the world around us. But that our greatest concern should be man's peace with you rather than man's futile peace with man. In Jesus' name and to your glory.